In Luke 11, 1, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And they were describing a longing that many of us have, that most people have, I think. People who don't even claim any kind of religious affiliation say that they pray. Now, exactly how they pray, what they pray, who or what they're praying to, I'm not exactly sure, but they talk about praying. But Jesus' disciples felt a need to know better how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. We want to connect with God. We want to know how to approach God. How do we do that? And there's a lot that can be said about prayer. Prayer is a very big topic. And when you look at the Lord Jesus, he taught a lot about prayer. But even more than teaching about prayer, there was his example of prayer. And this morning I want to spend some time with this big topic, zeroing in on part of it. When we come to pray, I want to emphasize three things about our praying. When we come to pray, we should really, whatever other times we pray, we should spend some time alone with God. I mean, it's great to pray together. It's important that we pray together. There's a real power in praying together, but our prayer time shouldn't be limited to that. Because prayer is a chance to build our relationship with God and shouldn't just be limited to a couple of times a week or just when we're in public gatherings. And yet, most of us probably would confess that our prayer lives are not totally what we wish they were. J. Wallace Hamilton once said that prayer is not so much reasoned out of our lives as it is crowded out. I think there's something to be said for that. We're busy, 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 and maybe we just find time. We find it hard to find a time just to be alone with God and to concentrate on Him. Sometimes we're so caught up in just the machinery of living. We've got this to do, and we've got that place to go, and we've got this person to talk to, and somehow prayer just takes a back seat, maybe way back. But every once in a while, we just need to be reminded that God is there and He wants to talk to us. In fact, I think one of the easy things about missing out on prayer is that God doesn't come and whack us upside the head when we don't pray. He waits patiently to hear from us, but he doesn't generally intrude in and hit us or with a thunderbolt or something other because we're not praying. So we can go for a very long time without realizing what we're doing. And yet every once in a while something happens or something is said, or maybe you hear a sermon. And once again we're reminded of Psalm 46:10, where the psalmist says, speaking the words of God actually, "Be still and know that I am God." There are times in our lives, continual times in our lives, when we just need to be still, to stop all the noise and all the clatter and just all the busyness, and to just be still and recognize God for who He is. We all need to find those times. And I really believe that the secret, our society tends to be very action-oriented. The idea of quiet contemplation isn't generally prized that much in our society. It's a person of action. But, you know, even in the midst of action, sometimes you need to stop and think about what your actions are. It's no secret with many of you that I like football, but football isn't all action. In fact, some people, and you know, if you actually start timing how much time they're playing as to how much time you're watching, they're not playing that much. But anyway, there's a lot of action there. But even there, they have a huddle. Sometimes players, no matter what the sport is, need to talk to their coach. And we need to talk to our coach and not simply be out doing things mindlessly without keeping in touch with the one who gives the meaning and the power to everything we do. In Matthew 6:6, just before the passage that we heard read this morning, Jesus talked about going into your room and closing the door and praying to your Father who's unseen. And he's contrasting that with people who want to be seen, who want everybody to know that they're praying, and that that's a kind of sign of how religious they are. And he said, and Jesus is saying that the really important thing is to concentrate on God who is unseen. And then real blessing will come from the God who is unseen. Or in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus, it's in a section that could be called a day in the life of Jesus, and you really get a picture of how busy he was, how many calls there were for his attention and for his time. And we're told that early in the morning, before anybody else was up, he rose and he went out to a deserted place and he prayed, concentrating on God in solitude. And when his disciples finally woke up and started looking around and couldn't find him, then they went looking for him. Busy, busy, busy. But you see, before all the busyness, he had taken time just to be alone, just to be alone with God. And if he needed that, then how much more do we need it? And what a great way it is to start a day off, just with God alone. Or in Matthew 14, the crowds are pressing on Jesus. They want to be healed. They're looking for food. And as much as the crowds called for his heart and his compassion, in this instance, we're told Jesus sent them away. And he went into the hills to pray. In Luke 5, the word has spread around about Jesus. The crowds gather around him to hear him, to be healed. In verse 16, we're told that he withdrew himself to the desert, to a deserted place, and prayed. He was busy. If we think we're busy, Jesus was even busier than we are. And yet he would find these times to pray, to get alone, to get away and get alone and pray. Sometimes we may feel like we're too busy, but Jesus seemed to think that he was too busy not to pray. So take time out of your busy day to pray. It can be in the morning, and the morning's a great time. But noontime, around lunchtime's a good time to pray too. Evening. Night, all those are good times. Pick any of them. Pick all of them. It's a good thing to keep the communication lines open, to keep that phone ringing and answering. Again, in Luke 6, verse 12, we're told that Jesus went into the hills to pray, and he continued all night praying. Too busy to pray? Well, he was too busy not to pray. He prayed all night. So if we think that prayer takes up too much time, let's just kind of compare it to what Jesus was doing, because he is our Lord and our Master. And the goal of Christianity is to become like God in Christ. If we are disciples, the very word disciple means that we're learning from Jesus and we're trying to become like him. He's the model. He's the pattern for our lives. And so being the pattern in prayer is as much part of this as anything. Some of us can hardly stand to take out 5 minutes to pray, and yet Jesus prayed all night. And I think we should really examine ourselves. I mean, I remember hearing a church leader once talked about how he couldn't pray for more than 5 minutes. But I think we should start examining ourselves about why would that be? Why would 5 minutes be some kind of a lid on how much time we can spend talking to God? There's so much to talk to him about. When you think about just spending time praising God, adoring God, confessing our sins to God, we'll talk more about that later. Thanking him. all of us, if we really think about it, should have incredibly long lists of things we're thankful for. And making requests not only for ourselves, but for other people, people we know, even people we don't know, making requests for those people who are mourning the dead in France and all over the world. I mean, there's so much to pray about. Why would somehow we just run out of things in 5 minutes? There's just so much. There's so much going on in us and around us that it's really a matter of focusing and realizing how much there is to talk to God about every day. And it becomes more of how do I cut it off rather than how do I fill the time. But not only do we need this time, is prayer a time to just be alone with God, but also it's a time for honesty. It's not easy to be honest. I remember quite a number of years ago now, John Powell wrote a book called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? And in that book, his basic answer was, because if I tell you who I am and you don't like it, I don't have anything else. And if you think about it, isn't that it? And so because of that, so many of us, and probably all of us to some extent, wear kind of protective coverings or masks, because if we're too honest, then other people may not like what they see, and I don't have anything else, if I'm honest. And so it may be that we spend a lot of time hiding behind masks so that people won't really see the real us. But you see, the worst deception isn't actually putting on a mask so other people don't see the real us, but it's when we get to a place where we can't see the real us. And how can you be honest with God and reveal the real you to Him, which He already knows, but we need to reveal it? How can you do that if you can't even be honest with yourself? Yeah, God knows us inside out. That's one of the incredible things about going to God. He already knows. But we need to be able to say those things. We need some time to just be honest. And who better to be honest with than with God? But it's not easy to face up to that. I don't know for you which is the hardest part of prayer, but I suspect for a lot of us the hardest part of prayer may actually be confession. And when I say confession, I mean specific confession. It's one thing to say, forgive us of our sins. It's another thing to say, forgive me for lying to X today. Forgive me for being lustful at this point. Forgive me for being greedy or selfish when I did that. Forgive me for the language I used when I said that, to get real specific about what our day is and what our lives are, and facing up to those wrongs and facing up to those wrongs before God. One of the wonderful things that we're taught in the Scriptures is honesty, and it's one of the things that I love about the Psalms is how honest they are. I mean, psalmists talk about being jealous. How many of us really want to admit to being jealous? They sometimes are very honest about being angry with God. How many of us really want to be honest about being angry with God? We do to some extent, but most people aren't that honest about it. We're just angry, but we don't really want to admit that we're being angry. Or disappointed with God, or our attitudes toward enemies that we struggle with, or our struggles with trust. But facing up to our own sins is very difficult. Psalm 51, the honesty here is just striking. I could read the whole thing, but I'm going to concentrate on the first four verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He calls on God to have mercy on him. He bases this plea for mercy on the character of God. God has unfailing love and great compassion. So it's not that God is reluctant to forgive us. He's willing to forgive us. We just need to face up to what we need to be forgiven for. And so then he calls out of that understanding of God. He asks God to blot out his transgressions, to wash away his iniquity, to cleanse him from his sins. He talks about how, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. So this isn't just a vague, if I've sinned in some way. No, when he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me, it's like a continual loop. He knows his sins, he knows his transgressions, and it just keeps playing. He knows it very well, and he's facing that. He also recognizes in verse 4 that ultimately, and it's true of the psalmist and it's true of us, that ultimately our sin is against God. Even when we sin against other people, ultimately our sin's against God. And he knows that God is right to judge him for his sin. The honesty is tremendous. He just showed that, I think one of the things that psalmist shows, that if you've done wrong, if you've been a fool, if you have violated your own highest principles of what you think you should be as a person, then the place to take that is to take it to God. To just lay it out before him and to be honest with him about it. In the book of Job, almost at the end of Job, it's in the last chapter, Job has gone through this kind of bewildering search for answers to questions. Now, the upfront question is, why do bad things happen to good people? But I believe there's a deeper question in Job, and that is, and who knows the answer to any of these questions? Job's friends think they know. And so they're debating Job, and they're trying to get Job to admit that they know, and that if he'll just face up to what they know, then he'll be all right. And Job isn't sure about the answers, but he is sure that his friends don't know what they are, at least not all of them. And that's one of the things that even as we read Job, it can be kind of bewildering, because his friends are right part of the time. I used to think, okay, Job was all right and the friends were all wrong. Very nice. Divide those up, but it doesn't work that way. The friends were right part of the time, but their bottom line is they were wrong. Sort of like you can be right, and then draw the wrong conclusion from it. That's kind of what was going on with them. They were right about a lot of things, but when it came down to it, they were wrong. And Job was actually wrong about a number of things. But his bottom line was he was closer to the reality of it than they were. But even though he was more right than they were, toward the end, after God has appeared to Job and asked Job a series of questions which just crushed him, neither Job nor anyone else can answer them, then in chapter 42, starting with verse 1, Job says, I know, he's speaking to God, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think what Job is saying here is he had heard all kinds of things about God, but now he has experienced the presence of God, and in the reality of God's holiness and love and wisdom, Job realizes that whatever he's got isn't enough. But it's at that point, you see, when we come to a point where we can say, I've heard about you, but now I really have seen you. And therefore, I realize how small I am, how weak and insignificant I really am before you. Then that's at that point, God can really do something with us. You know, as long as we think, even subtly, that God has a real prize in me, God can't do much with that. Not until I come to a place where I realize I don't have much. He's got it. God works best in our weakness, not in our strength. He'll give us plenty of strength, but it starts out with our weakness. And some of us just have this image of remaining strong and can never come to a place where we can actually admit our own weakness. In Acts 1:24, the apostles are choosing apostle number 12 because Judas has disgraced himself and been taken out, and they need 12 because they need the number, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, the new Israel. And so they're choosing number 12, and but they want the choice to be God's. So the 11 apostles set out the parameters, basically the qualifications, and it comes down to two men. And they pray about it. And part of what they say in Acts 1:24 is, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. You make the choice. We don't know people's hearts. You do. God knows he knows our hearts already. Why are you not be honest with him about everything? He already knows. He's just waiting for us to say. Third, not only is prayer a time to be alone with God and a time to be very honest. Oh, yeah, let me say one more thing about honesty before we go on. We need to be honest about our sin, but we also need to be honest about, how should I put it, our requests. Sometimes we may feel like asking for what we really want is too bold. But again, one of the things I learned from the Psalms is ask for anything you want. Ask for anything you want. But be prepared for God to give his answer. But be prepared. But he opens it up. Ask for anything you want. Just allow yourself to be ready for his answer, whatever it is. Okay, number three, prayer is also a time for certainty or for trust. Especially I want to emphasize trust and a certainty that comes from trust. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, James talks about prayer and he talks about asking for wisdom, but he also talks about, he uses a term there where he talks about a double-minded person who won't receive what they are asking for. And by double-minded, what he's talking about is somebody who prays but who thinks, well, maybe he will and maybe he won't. Maybe he's really there listening. Maybe he's not really there listening. Divided mind. And he's saying we need to be able to really concentrate on God and really believe that God is there and he's listening and he will answer. I think that's very much in line with what we find throughout the Bible. There's a wonderful passage toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Notice verses 7 and 8. No, we'll go farther. 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus discusses prayer and frames it around three words: ask, seek, knock. Ask, make your requests. Seek, what are you seeking? I believe that we're seeking answers, or we're seeking things we're asking for. But I don't think that that's the emphasis here. I believe that the emphasis on seeking is that we're seeking God. Last week we talked about 2 Chronicles 20, and the people came together to pray, and it said they came to seek help from God, and then in another place it said they were seeking God. I believe that the seeking here is like that. We're seeking God. Not so much that we're seeking something from God, but that we're seeking Him. So you've got ask, you've got seek, and you've got knock. Knock is you're looking for admittance into the presence of God, fellowship with God. And the promise for each of those: ask, and it will be given; seek, and you'll find God. I believe is the emphasis. Knock, and the door is going to be opened up to a wider fellowship with God. And then in verse 8, he emphasizes that again. And then he gives this illustration. If your son asks you for bread, will you give him a rock? You know, here, kid, take this stone, chew on that for a while. If he asks for a fish, will you give him a poisonous snake? And he says God will give good gifts to his children. Now, he doesn't say that he always gives us what we ask for, but Jesus does say that he gives good gifts. And I very much rely on that. I pray for what I want. Sometimes I don't know what I want, and I pray anyway. Sometimes I very much am in line with Jehoshaphat last week. We don't know. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. But I rely on God, and it's important that we have a positive attitude that God will give us when we pray. He's going to give us what we're asking for, or something better, and that way you win no matter what. Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may have mercy and find help, or find grace to help us in our time of need." He speaks here about a bold, if you look back in verse 15, we'll just concentrate on 16. He talks about approaching the throne of grace with confidence. We come boldly before the throne of grace. It's hard to do if we only half believe, but we can be confident in God. As I said, we can be confident that He will answer our prayers, and that He's either going to answer it in the way that we're wanting. Or he'll do something even better. Be confident. In James 5, toward the end of the book of James, talks about Elijah and a prayer that Elijah prayed that was answered. And he says that an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a lot. It's powerful. It's effective. Emphasis that there is a kind of certainty that can come through. It's a certainty based on trust in God. And as you've heard me say many times, and many more times, you will probably hear me say it, God is all-powerful. If you believe that God's all-powerful, then you believe He can do anything that needs to be done in your life. Do you believe that? God can do anything that needs to be done in your life. There's nothing too big for Him. He is all wise, which means He knows what needs to be done in your life. So many times I don't know. I haven't known what really needed to be done in my life. I knew what I wanted, but I didn't really know if that was the best. But since I believe that God is all wise, I know that He knows. I don't know, but He knows. And God is all loving, which means he will do the loving thing. Whether or not I understand exactly what he's doing or not, I can trust in the fact that he will do the loving thing. He loves us. And in the words of Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do much more, much above anything we can ask or think. I can ask some pretty big things, I admit, and I can think some things that are bigger than what I ask. And Paul says he can do a whole lot more than what I can either ask or what I can even imagine and think in my mind. He may give us what we ask for, but if he doesn't, he'll give us something better. But it just calls on us to believe that and to trust. There's a little poem, unfortunately, I don't remember exactly at this point where it came from, but I like it. Thou art coming to a king, great petitions with thee bring, for his wealth and power are such, thou canst never ask too much. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our great king, Creator of the universe, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father, we lift up your name. We confess that it's the name above every name, and that your power and your wisdom and your love are above all power and wisdom and love. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your work in our world and in our lives. We thank you that we are able to talk to you and to bring anything to you. All of our triumphs and failures, all of our successes and sins, all of the things that give us joy and all of the things that give us sorrow. We thank you that you have continually blessed our lives with your gracious gifts that are in this world, with family, with friends, with most of all with the Lord Jesus coming into our world to rescue us. Father, without him, without you, we would be totally defeated. We thank you that in Jesus we find victory. And in Jesus we find peace and forgiveness. Father, we ask that you would be with us, that you would give us strength, that you would help us to concentrate on you. We ask that you would be at work in our lives, drawing us closer to you, that you would fill our lives with your presence, and that you would mold us into the kind of people that you want us to be. Father, we confess that we have a lot.